Good morning, everyone. I am so excited to be here this morning. What a great amount of celebration that we've had. I mean, just looking and seeing how God has shown up as we step forward in faithfulness this week, as we're celebrating VBX, as we're getting to dedicate a child. Incidentally, if you're a visitor with us this morning, there's a lot of extra things that we had today. This has been one heck of a service so far, and it's been really, really great. If you are a visitor with us, or if you haven't had the chance to meet me yet, my name is Mike Duncan. I'm actually the youth pastor here at Midlothian Bible Church. Pastor Matt asked for me to fill in for him today, as he and the family are out of town, and I said I would love to. And of course, if you've been with us, we've been in the book of John for quite some time, and we took a little bit of a series within a series in the book of John as we camped down in chapter 14 for the last 4 weeks, talking about Christ's comfort for troubled hearts. He opens that chapter saying, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. And then he bookends it by saying, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And we're going to take a little bit of a break from the book of John this morning, but we are actually going to be kind of maintaining a similar theme. We're going to be talking about comfort, but specifically in the realm of mourning. So we're going to get a little bit heavy here. I'll go ahead and bar the doors. Incidentally, did we dismiss for children's church? We did? Okay. Run. Just, you know. Don't tell Matt I said that. But we're going to be talking about comfort, particularly in the context of mourning. And we're going to do it somewhat in stereo. Instead of being in the book of John, we're actually going to be in the book of Matthew. We're going to kind of look at the acorn that would eventually grow into John chapter 14, the oak of what we've been talking about the last 4 weeks. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 specifically. It's going to be our home base this morning. And if you're somewhat familiar with the book of Matthew, this is not an obscure text. This is actually a very well-loved text in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And what it is it's a message of Christ, but it's thought that this is a message that he would give over and over. These are themes that he would return to repeatedly. And in the second sentence of the Sermon on the Mount, as he's just getting started with the people, he says this in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Second sentence, that's his opener. Now let that sink in for a minute, because it stands completely at odds with everything we know about our culture. Because our culture doesn't talk about this. Now it touches everyone. Mourning, loss, pain, grief. It's the beast that bites everybody. It's the monster that's under the bed, and when you turn on the lights, it's still there. And if you have not had any experience with mourning or loss yet, I'm going to take a wild guess that you're pretty young. Because I think you'd have a hard time finding maybe 5-6 people in this room over the age of 25 who've never been to a funeral. But our culture doesn't talk about it. At least not in a constructive way, and certainly not in an instructive way. You'll see it on a daytime soap, you'll see it on a Lifetime movie. Every once in a while it'll be a plot point, but it's going to be wrapped up at the end of that 30-minute mark. Or it's going to be over at the end of the season, and the characters will be perfectly normal. We don't interact with it. That's why when you are faced with someone who truly opens up to you, when you ask someone, hey, how's your week been? And they actually answer and they start to talk about the things that are grieving them and that are difficult in their life, you don't know what to do. You suddenly have a nice dose of awkward silence because you don't know what to say. It's because our culture doesn't interact with it. We don't know how to respond to it. Usually what we do is we take the very first chance that we can to get out of that room or out of that situation. A lot of times it goes like this. Well, I'll be praying for that. And then you leave. And hopefully you do pray for it. But what do you do in that circumstance? We're not equipped for it. And in fact, if we don't talk about it this morning, if we don't talk about it specifically on how God would have us interact with it, you may go your whole life and never deal with it until you're having to deal with it. So we're going to talk about it this morning. We're going to dive right in. And this scripture, too, because it's such a taboo subject in our culture, it almost runs at odds with how we understand what it means to be human and how to interact with mourning. When it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," that sounds weird to us. In fact, you may have a version that reads, "Happy are those who mourn." I believe the NIV translates it as, "Happy are those who mourn." And that's an accurate translation, by the way. The Greek word there is makairos. It could be translated happy or blessed. I do kind of prefer the word blessed, though, and I'll tell you why. What they're trying to do is to emphasize how strange this verse was supposed to sound. It's supposed to be, happy are the sad people? What do you mean by that? It's a statement that's supposed to make you stop and think about what's just been said. But the problem with happy isn't so much the definition, it's the baggage that we bring with it. Because when we think about the word happy, what are we usually thinking about? We're thinking about a momentary, circumstance-based, emotional high. I'm so happy! I'm excited! Right? If I were to say, I'm happy to be up here this morning, I'm talking about I'm excited to be up here this morning, right? The emotional experience of happy. But the happy it's talking about here is more of a state of being than a specific momentary emotion. A good example, happy is the wedding day. The wedding day lasts, well, a day lasts 24 hours because that's how time works. But within that day, what do you have? You've got your prep time where the bride will spend hours looking her absolute best and the guy will take a shower. And hopefully remember deodorant because he's going to be sweating. But you've got a few hours of prep. Then you've got the actual wedding, which please don't let it go over half an hour. Hey, you've been there at weddings that went long. And you're just going, cake, 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 cake. But, you know, all told, if you include the reception and the wedding, you're talking, and if you feed everybody and you go dancing, you're probably talking about a 5 or 6 hour thing at most, right? But here's the thing. That's one day, one little tiny part of what will be your entire life together. And you can say, I had a happy wedding day, but not be able to say I had a happy marriage. I can sit here and I can tell you I have a happy marriage, and I'm being truthful. My wife and I love each other, but we had a terrible wedding day. Well, I don't want to say terrible. Very lackluster. Terrible caterer. The photographer that we hired was just the cheapest one that we could do. She normally took pictures of food for magazines. So I think that's why I look like a sausage in my suit. But it was very lackluster. The event, we didn't have this many people here, but we had probably about this many people there. But the church that we were attending, the reception hall, was easily double this size. So it felt ridiculously empty. And then we didn't even have enough food to make sure everybody got an olive, you know. So it was very lackluster. I mean, it was successful in that, you know, we got married. And then, you know what we did? We piled into the back of my Mazda Protege and drove away. You know, so we had a very lackluster wedding day. But I can tell you that we have a happy marriage. Now, here's the thing. Does that mean that we never have unhappy days? No. Yeah, we argue. We bicker at each other every once in a while. But I can say that we're blessed. I can say that we're happy, not because each and every individual day is a spiritual high, but because as a state of being, in the state of our marriage, we have a happy marriage. And that's what he's talking about here when he says, blessed are those who mourn. And the reason I want to be so clear on that, the reason I'm really camping down on this one word, is because if we don't make this exceptionally clear, you're going to walk away from this verse thinking, I have to be smiling through my hospital stay. You're going to be asking yourself the question, if I'm not laughing at a funeral, does that mean I'm not walking close to God? And that's not true. That's nowhere in Scripture. So we want to be very, very clear that the person in this verse, the person who's going to receive comfort, is genuinely and actually mourning. It actually is there. I want to ask the question, though, what are we mourning over? Because you can mourn over a lot of things. And in context, it's probably more of mourning over your sin, and we'll get to that. But you can mourn over a lot of things. You can mourn over your situation in life. You can mourn over the loss of a loved one, the fracturing of a relationship. You can mourn over the loss of a job. You can mourn over the loss of a friend at work. You can mourn over a lot of different things. And I think if I was to do a word association test with everyone in here, and I just said, oh, okay, I'm going to say a word, you say the first thing that jumps into your head, and I said the word mourning, most likely you're going to give me some word that relates to pain or loss. And so that's probably the secondary application of this text, but I want to interact with that a little bit. If we're going to talk about mourning over pain and loss, the first thing I want to say for that is this: do mourn. You have permission to mourn. Now, that sounds weird, but again, our culture doesn't deal with it. Our culture minimizes it by and large. And if you go to Half Price Books or Barnes and Nobles, I go to Half Price because I'm cheap. And you go and you ask for books on mourning, you know what they're going to do? They're going to point you to a dusty corner that's got some self-help books on it. And you know what those books are filled with? Clichés and platitudes. And sure, can a cliché help you? Yeah, maybe. But it's like putting a Band-Aid, you know, on a severed hand. It's not enough. It doesn't do what you need it to do, right? But we don't talk about it. And then what's worse is because we're not equipped to deal with it, you know what happens when we experience mourning? Either an internal or an external pressure to not do it. The internal pressure is that we want to avoid it. We want to escape it. We want to displace it. And so maybe instead of dealing with your mourning, you just have a few drinks until you don't have to think about it anymore. I mean, the obvious ones would be alcohol and drugs. Those are the insidious, very, very obvious. I doubt that anybody in here is probably chasing that. If you are, please get some help. You can talk to me. I've had to deal with that in my past as well. I've also got some experience with some friends that have had to deal with that also. We want to be there for you if that's what's going on. But more likely, it's I don't want to deal with this, so I'm just going to watch Netflix. I don't want to deal with this, so I'm going to just get busy. If you're a guy, I don't want to deal with this, so I'm going to go to work. That's our solution for a lot of things. Or I'm just not going to think about it, because we can do that. It's like the male superpower to be able to just compartmentalize things and not have to think about it, not ever deal with it. And it's not healthy. Or how about this one? It's called displacement. That's the technical name for it. But I don't want to deal with mourning, so I'm going to pick a fight with my spouse. Because I know how to deal with anger. I can be angry. I'm comfortable and angry. And it takes me away from what I'm sad about for a bit. You know, it's funny. Every single time my wife and I get ready to be parted for a period of time, especially if it's over a week or so, we have to watch out because that's when we're most likely to get in fights. And I know I'm not alone in this, but the day before we're about to be parted for a certain period of time is the time that we have to watch out for not fighting, because it's easier to be angry than it is to be sad. So we avoid it. We also have external pressure that we are made to feel guilty for mourning, because you know you should be over that by now. Of course, nobody's going to say that. Well, unless you have some really bad friends. They're probably not going to say that. And you know what? They may not even feel it, but you feel it. You feel like you're the buzzkill. And you don't want to do that. And I will say, Christians, we need to work on this, because we're not good about fostering a community that allows people to mourn. We have an undercurrent or an expectation that we're going to be happy all the time. There's a lot of pressure for that. But the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. You know the shortest verse in the entire Bible? Some of you can probably say it. Jesus wept. Who was he weeping over? Lazarus. Now, he's sitting there weeping. He's mourning over the loss of his friend who he's going to raise to life again in 2 days. And yet, when his friend passes, he mourns. He experiences the fullness of that emotion. He mourns for his friend. And yet, we feel like we have to be happy all the time. 1 Samuel 30, look it up. It's a great passage. It's a bit sad, though, because King David's out with his mighty men. And it was since he's out to battle with all of his mighty men, he leaves his home base vulnerable. Enemy circles back around, kidnaps all the wives and children. When David found out about it, it says that he cried until he could cry no more. What a ridiculous, girly man. He should be over that by now. No, he mourned. Then he picked up and went to battle. You know, the disciples on the Emmaus Road were mourning over the death of their Savior, who they thought was still in the tomb. One of the greatest stories I took away from my time at Criswell College, which is where I got my degree. I had a lot of favorite professors, and so I can't really say this is my favorite professor, but he was one of my favorites, because I've got about 3 or 4 of them that just made huge impacts on my Christian walk. But a guy by the name of Dr. Kirk Spencer. Dr. Kirk Spencer is one of the most brilliant people I've ever met in my life. He taught 3 classes. He wrote all 3 of his textbooks. Yeah. I only took two of his classes. I couldn't take the third because I couldn't fit it into my schedule. And so I went to him and I bought his book because that was the only place to get it, was to buy it personally from him. It came with a little spiral bound on the side because he printed them at the print shop there. He wrote his own textbooks. Brilliant, brilliant man. But he told a story once that I'll tell to you now about going into chapel one morning. I don't know if it was what day it was. They had chapel three times a week at Criswell College. But he walked into chapel, he sat down, and he starts to pray. And they had a particularly exuberant worship leader that morning, and they were doing a very upbeat, very happy song. And he says, "Everybody stand up, clap along with us." But Dr. Spencer remained sitting. And he was praying. Well, because he's a professor and it's known who he is, the worship leader called him out by name. Said, "Dr. Spencer, you're not standing up. Stand up and clap with us. Let's celebrate this morning." And so what is he going to do? You know, stands up, claps along. Now, this guy had no idea. But that morning, his wife had walked out on him. Dr. Spencer said, "There's probably nobody in that room crying out to God more desperately than he was at that moment." He was praying and he was worshiping with his whole heart and he was devastated. And then he had to stand up, pretend to be happy. As you have permission to mourn, you can. But we mourn with hope. Now that's a biblical phrase and I want to highlight it a little bit. It comes from 1 Thessalonians 4. And we looked at this passage a couple weeks. And so you can write down the reference, but you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14 says this. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And then in verse 18 he adds, "And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's what it means to mourn with hope. It means that it's not that you're not sad or that the mourning even really is less intense. It's only that we have confidence in God's promises and comfort and truth in the midst of it. And you know, God has promised us a few things. He's promised us that this momentary light affliction is building an eternal weight of glory. He's promised that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Incidentally, it's not that all things are good. It's just that the darkest things, God will turn them to work for his glory. He's promised that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in an instant, in the blink of an eye, or the twinkling of an eye. He's promised that he's transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or sword? No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure of this, that neither death, nor life, nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. See, that is what it means to mourn with hope. It's to genuinely mourn and to grieve, but to do so with confidence that God is still on the throne, that his promises will never fail, including the promise that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The promised comfort that is to come. Incidentally, God doesn't give us the timeline for that comfort. So don't impose a timeline on someone else. You be there for them and their need. You weep with those who weep. You mourn with those who mourn. And then when God turns it in their life, you can rejoice with those who rejoice. But don't try to fit someone into a timeline. And don't try to think, "Well, I've been through something similar, so I know what they're going through." You don't. You may have a better idea than someone else, but you're not them. So we don't. But I mentioned that this is kind of the secondary application of this text, and I believe it's very, very true. But if we put it in its original context, and really if we talk about the comfort that we're expecting here, that's promised by God, I need to clarify that that comfort is not for everyone. Because that comfort comes through the gospel. And if we're going to talk about mourning over pain and mourning over loss and expecting comfort in the midst of that, we have to start off with a different kind of mourning. And we're going to get a little bit heavy here, so lock the doors. But we're going to talk about mourning over your sin. And in fact, if we look at the Beatitudes, look back at Matthew chapter 5. Let's walk through the Beatitudes real quick here. This is, incidentally, they're written in such a way that would have been very familiar with the original audience. They almost read like the book of Proverbs, don't they? It's because it's wisdom literature that Jesus is saying. They're meant to be short, pithy statements that make you think and stick in the brain. That's what he's doing here. And he starts off in verse 2, he opened up his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he's answering the question, who's the kingdom for? Who gets to be in the kingdom of heaven? And his answer is, those who look at themselves and realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to offer God. And then they turn, and it's the realization of that fractured relationship from their sin that it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, in context, that comfort is the good news of forgiveness in Jesus. And from this, they learn meekness, humility. Blessed are the meek. And in that humility, God gives them a new desire. They hunger and they thirst after righteousness. They're getting more mature in their faith. And then from this, they learn to be merciful. They not only hunger and thirst after righteousness, now they're living it out and they're merciful with their friends and their neighbors. They then turn to be pure in heart, that God is bringing them up to maturity and he is perfecting them in their life. Not that the lover be perfect, but God is working in them until it gets to the point where they are now peacemakers. That is, they're preaching the peace between God and man that comes through the gospel. And then blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because when they go and they preach the gospel, they will face opposition. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He brings it right back around to the beginning. So we talk about the original context of this. It's most likely talking about mourning over your sin. But similar to mourning over pain and loss, it's not something we really do, is it? And why not? Why don't we do it? Well, one, it's not fun. It's not fun at all. And so we'll just try to escape it the same way we do mourning over loss. How many of you guys are familiar with the band Korn? I mean, let's actually see some hands. Who knows about this band? All right, sinners. Not a Christian band. Can't recommend them because of the content. But they were really popular in the late 90s, early 2000s. They're still going as far as I understand. I haven't followed them in a long time. But they had a guitar player named Brian Head Welch. Have you guys heard of his story? Yeah. Brian Head Welch has an amazing testimony. He's done a lot of work with I Am Second because he has come to faith. He's now a firm believer, has just made large impacts in the heavy music community for Christ. And it's really, really great. But his story is heartbreaking because here he was. He had a world-renowned band that was touring all over, all sorts of money, anything he could ever want. He also had a daughter and a drug addiction. And his first real He tells this story, and his first real kind of wake-up moment where he got a little bit downwind of himself was when he woke up out of a drug-induced stupor, walked into the front room, and saw his daughter playing within about 3 or 4 feet of his drugs. And in that moment, he knew he was bankrupt. See what he did? He got high again. Because that was his salve. That's what he was equipped to deal with his pain with. And guys, hopefully none of us in here are going to that extreme, but we all have those things that are our salves that we rely on instead of God to help us get through difficult circumstances. You know what yours is. I guarantee most of us just had something pop into our brains. You know, our students, yeah, sorry guys, a lot of times it's video games. I don't want to deal with the stress of school, so I'm just going to go game for 8 hours. Other folks, it's going to be marathoning the newest season of whatever. Just unplugging and not thinking about it. For other people, it's a pint of ice cream. I don't want to deal with my pain. I don't want to deal with my pain, so I'm going to go talk to Dr. Ben and Jerry. But guys, all of those things, and not all of those things are necessarily bad. And honestly, when you're in a place of mourning, taking a break from that can be healthy. But you need to come to a point where you're mourning with hope in God, not hope in Ben and Jerry's. But you have to stop and mourn over your sin. The other reason that we don't do it is because our culture stands at odds with this. We have a culture that says, if it feels good, do it, and don't you dare stand in the way of anybody else. Our culture is not one that says you need to take a sober look at your life and change what's not right. Our culture says you need to take a sober look at your life and make sure everyone says what you're doing is right. So it stands at odds with our culture. And yes, I know that that's not our culture in this room, but you can't be out there walking around and not track a little bit of it in here. It's going to stick to you. So you got to watch out for it. And then the last one, the last reason we don't do this, and it's a double whammy, it's kind of two sides of the same coin, is we don't understand the severity of sin or the glory of God. And the reason I said those are two sides of the same coin is because it is because of the greatness of God's glory that our sin is so grievous. You think about it this way. If somebody rushed the stage right now and decided they were going to clock me on the jaw, hopefully somebody gets up and stops them, you know. But in reality, about the worst thing that's going to happen if I chose to press charges would be assault and battery. Maybe if they have a previous record, they'll do a little bit of time and a minimal security area. But most likely it's going to be a fine and probation. That's about it. Now what if instead of me up here, it's the president and someone rushes the stage? Now, politics aside, I know some people would like to punch the president, but we're not going there this morning. But let's say someone rushes the stage. He's going to be dead before he gets within about 10 feet of this podium. You're going to have Secret Service agents walking around the outside perimeter of this room. They're going to be at every single door screening people with metal detectors before they come in. Because an assault on the president of the United States is not just, oh, well, you get a fine. It's a federal offense, right? Now, what's the difference? Because we're both humans. The difference is he's a president human. It's his status. And it's because of his status that a sin against him is so grievous. And then yet we think lightly when we sin against the Almighty Creator God of the universe, the Lord and Master over every formation of atoms that has ever existed, past, present, and future. And we think lightly of that. And I am fully convinced that none of us have a perfect grasp on God's glory. When we stand before Him, He will be so more lovely and beautiful and gracious than you could ever imagine. You will be completely astounded by His perfection, by His immense knowledge and amazing power and perfect watch care over every little thing. The fact that He knows every star and every hair on your head. And I don't care how closely you walk with Him in this life, when you stand before Him in heaven, you will be blown away by the perfection of His glory. And guys, if that is true, then we ought to mourn when we sin against Him. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to their Corinthian church, and they've got a sin problem. And worse than a sin problem, they've got a toleration of sin problem in their church. They've got a guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law in 1 Corinthians. And instead of dealing with this problem, instead of saying, hey, repent or get out, because we don't do that here, they're saying, good job. Look how gracious God is. This is a testimony to God's glory. And Paul writes to them, and he says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Because his statement is, you are thinking way too high of yourself and way too little of God. You ought to mourn. In fact, he writes this. 1 Corinthians is a very angry letter. Paul's a mad Paul in that one. He's mad in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. He's also mad in Galatians. But in 2 Corinthians, he's actually very fatherly and loving because they have actually repented. And in fact, he writes to them in the 7th chapter. He says, I rejoice not because you are grieved, meaning it didn't make him happy to make them sad. But he says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. That you turned away from your sin. You felt a godly grief. Did you know that you can have that? You can have godly grief. For godly grief produces repentance, which leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See, he understands that mourning and mourning over their sin was not joyful. It was painful. He understands that. But he's rejoicing that something good came of it. And when we talk about, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, that's what it means to have that dual purpose of I'm mourning, but at the same time I am blessed because God will make something good out of it, and I do have comfort coming. Incidentally, too, we mourn for our sin because we love our God. Greatest commandment, we read it this morning, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? You don't mourn when you sin against somebody that you don't care about. I mean, sure, maybe you get sad that you got caught doing something, or you don't, you know, want an innocent bystander to get hurt or something along those lines. But you don't mourn over that so much. You mourn when you hurt somebody you love. Now, nobody raise a hand, but guys, how many of you in here have ever said or done something to your wife that hurt her, cut her to the bone? Have you ever been in an argument where you say something, it just crosses the line, and it, as soon as the sentence is formed out of your mouth, you just want to snatch it back, but you can't, and it just hits her full force. And you know what? In that moment, it doesn't matter what you were arguing about. The only thing that you can do is just stop and say, I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. Because when you hurt someone you love, it cuts back at you. And so when we talk about loving the Lord your God, when we sin against Him, we ought to stop and say, God, I am so sorry. And to mourn over that. And you know what? In that moment, God will send you the most amazing comfort. Because it's the comfort that comes in knowing Christ. It's the comfort that comes in saying, my sin weighed me down and held me prisoner, and He has set me free. You know, that's how we started the Christian life, right? You get downwind of yourself enough to know, I need a Savior. You mourn over your separation from God, and then God bridges that gap. Here's this Jesus who lived the life that you couldn't live, an absolutely perfect one. And instead of accepting the rewards thereof, He accepted the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. And we mourn over our sin. He sends us comfort and perfect and full forgiveness. And then we spend the rest of our Christian life trying to forget that we needed Him. Minimizing the amount of time that we spend in confession and drawing close to God. But if you want to experience that comfort, you have to go through the mire. You have to say, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Search me, O God, and see if there be any unclean thing in me. Where you mourn over your sin and then you accept the comfort that God offers in the gospel. That's why you preach the gospel to yourself every day. It's not because you're saved one day after the other, every single day. It's that it's a reminder of your salvation, the once for all sacrifice of Christ. When we come before God, we mourn over our sin, and He comforts us through the gospel. And then what you do with this, here's what you do with it. One, you accept it. Because God is offering relief from the emotional and the judicial pressure of our sin. He's offering forgiveness in Christ. Mourn over your sin, and then accept the comfort of forgiveness. And maybe you're at a point in your life where you've never done that. You don't really have a relationship with God. You've never maybe thought about it in that way. Well, then your job this morning is to maybe talk with one of our leaders here, come and grab me, and we can pray together. And you know what? I'm not going to ask you to list out your sins to me. That's between you and God. But you get with God, you confess, and you accept the forgiveness that He's offering in Christ, and it will make your life completely new. Maybe you've been walking with God for a while, but you've fallen into the trap of trying to, you want to minimize the sin in your life, but in the same time, you've also minimized confession. Take a moment. Go home. Take 15 minutes. It's a small commitment. I'm not asking for much, guys. And spend time in confession. Confess your sins before God. Experience the comfort and the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And then the last thing I want you to do with this comfort is to go and give it away. You know, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians. I think a lot of people memorize it by accident because it just resonates with us. When you hear it, it just makes such good sense and it makes such an impact that I think a lot of us memorize it by accident. But it goes like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. Then why does He do this? He does this so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. And so, Christian, if you know the comfort that comes in having your sins forgiven, if you know the mercy of God, go and give it away. That means that you sit down and you weep with those who are weeping. You mourn with those who are mourning. And you be an agent of God's grace and his comfort to people who desperately need him. Now, sometimes that may look like this. You're absolutely silent. You know, Job's friends, they sat by him and just wept with him at first. And in that, they actually were good comforters. The problem was when they opened their mouth. And guys, you're going to have to exercise discernment when you do that. There's a time for preaching. There's a time for weeping. So you sit there and you mourn with those who are mourning. And then as God leads you, you can reach out and offer comfort. You can pray with someone. You can offer the forgiveness that God has offered you. And you can make an impact. But you have to give it away. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, Lord, thank you for the comfort that you've offered us. Lord, all of us were separated from you by our sin. All of us thought lightly of our sin, and all of us still do. Lord, I pray that you can help us just to have the smallest glimpse of your glory as we draw near to you in worship, as we draw near to you in the reputation of your name, so that we can understand the severity of our separation and the greatness of your grace. Lord, we sang Amazing Grace, and Lord, your grace truly is beyond all things to be amazed at. Lord, help us to be good comforters, to experience the goodness that comes in your gospel, and then to reach out and to share it with a hurting world that desperately needs you. Lord, in all these things, we will give you the glory and all of the honor, not all that you deserve, because we will truly not be able to do that until we stand in your presence, but all that, Lord, your Spirit works within us. In all these things, we pray for your magnitude to be on display and your comfort to go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.